except that which he bought down here to a place to bury his wife, which we'll come to later. All right. Now moving on, this I give to your seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then may thy seed also be numbered. Now in just a moment, we're coming to another passage where it says, as the stars of the heaven. So we'll remember this and put the other one with it, in fact, Moses does, a little later. So here, as the dust, if you can number the dust, you can number your seed. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it. For unto thee will I give it. And I was to give it to him in his seed. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Jehovah. All right, now. Now here's near Beersheba down here. All right, now here's Hebron somewhere about here. Maybe this is, no, this is a little further down. All right, it's midway in this. All right, now here's Hebron. All right, so he leaves Bethel and comes on down. And it's interesting that he doesn't stop in Jerusalem. And yet we're going to find in our next chapter that he and Melchizedek worship the same God. But there's no account of his stopping there. He comes on down here now to Hebron. Here's Hebron. Here's Beersheba a few miles on further down. All right, so he comes here and builds an ark, stops at the oak or the terebinth of Mamre. Now Mamre, look over seems to have been from the 14th chapter and verse 13 over here, seems to have been simply an important man there. Now there came one of the that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, now he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir. All right, so Mamre is the name of a man. Yes, sir. 14:13. Mamre is mentioned there as a man with two brothers. Now, we had him stopping at the oaks of Moreh up near Shechem when he first came in. Now, Moreh meant teacher. So there was a tree, a large tree, under which seemingly some teacher instructed. So Moreh meant teacher, but Mamre was the name of a man who dwelt in this section. All right, put you in Hebron and built there an altar unto Jehovah. All right, now notice he builds him an altar here as he had at Bethel. Now, and he also built one at Beersheba when he was in that area before he went down into Egypt. Now he comes back up here to Bethel and sacrifices. He comes down to Hebron and here he builds another altar. Right, now, the fact that he builds an altar wherever he goes indicates that he had nothing in common with the Canaanites. He had nothing in common with either the Canaanites or their religion. So he erects his own altar unto Jehovah. Right, so it ought to be with every true child of God, faithful child of God. He has nothing with the Canaanites of the world. So he then must erect his own place or altar of worship. I don't mean to burn something on. I mean that place where he assembles and where he meets with God to worship God, even if he's there alone. I said, nothing in common with them. Now, so here's the separation of Lot and Abram here at this particular point, and showing a difference in the character of the two men. So one of them is concerned with a good place to raise his cattle and pitch his tent towards Sodom. The other man comes down and builds him an altar, puts his faith and his trust in God. Great, wonderful man. Abraham is the father of our faith. Now we have another interesting lesson here in which a man by the name of Melchizedek is introduced. Whether incidentally or whether it's an important part of it. That's an important part of it. But one thing we see in this is Abraham's concern for Lot, even after Lot had made that choice. And also his the courage of the man and his capabilities here. Came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now you remember, I last year we studied this, and we have been studying this the course on history and geography of the Bible at Northside on Monday night. But you remember why the two rivers come down here and meet together the Tigris and the Euphrates here, where they meet. This is known as the land of Shinar, down here. Now, Elam is over to the east of it. This is Shinar. Elam is there. I don't know whether I know where the others are or not. Right? And it came to pass in those that Amraphel, king of Shinar, now we don't know any more about Amraphel than that. He's neither identified in the Bible nor in secular history. So no use to guess as to who he was. He was just king of Shinar. Arioch, king of Elasar. We don't know just where that was or what it was. And the Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. Right? And Tidal, king of Goim. Right? Now here was Elam over to the... And Goim means nations. So it may be that he was king of several petty nations. I don't know whether it's footnote says or nations. So whether he was over several little city-states, or his particular city-state was called this Adonim. This is all we know about him. We do know where Shinar was and Elam was, but the other two we don't know, and the four kings we don't know. Now, some have tried to identify Amraphel with Hammurabi. But Hammurabi came later. Now remember that we're back here about 2000 B.C., just a little bit before B.C., but just in order to remember about where we are, about this, whereas Hammurabi doesn't come in until the 1700s, about the middle of 1700s. So it wasn't, so we don't know who they were. They're just four kings. You don't have to find them identified in history to believe that the living God said it. And we accept it. All right? Now, notice what they did. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. Now, that same as Zoar, it was later known as that, nearby here. All right? Somewhere there. So now then, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboam. Now, Admah and Zeboam are mentioned later. Hosea mentions them, where God said in Hosea 11 in verse 8, I'll do you like I did Zeboam here and Admah, that is, destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth if they don't repent. So they're mentioned later, five different city-states here in the southern area. Down here in this part. Right? Now notice these men, how that they come in. You know, Lot is now, by now he is in Sodom. Right? Now these men come from over here, and this is my map's out of proportion. That'll be much larger. They came up and would come down this way. Now notice they had served Kedorlaomer for 12 years here and then rebelled. All these joined together in the Vale of Siddim, the same as the Salt Sea. 12 years, so we're told where the Vale of Siddim is. So we generally think it's this area here, right here, this shallow part here. There was actually a very fertile, rich place at that time. In fact, I feel almost confident of it. But I don't know that I could prove it. Now we move on here. And in the 12 years they served Kedorlaomer. And in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Carnaim. Right? Now, where was that? That was up here. That was the capital of that's Og's capital. Back here, later on, Og, the king of Bashan, later on when the Jews came in here under Moses, they took the Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Then they moved on up here and slew Og, the king of Bashan. Up here, maybe it was more like right here, somewhere like that. Down here, they fought the battle. Here's where they fought the battle. Anyway, that was his capital. Right, so the point is what? They came in then over here through this direction, took the spoil there, and keep coming on down. Toward the south. And it was down, all right, because they came 1,292 feet below sea level when they got there. Now notice here, they fought this fellow here, the Rephaim, and in the 14th year they came here, smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Carnaim. Now, the Rephaim meant giants. Now, you find them mentioned several times. Now, they are a part where you find a name ending with I am. This pertains to the older, more ancient inhabitants of the land. The Zuzim, the Emim, and the Rephaim. These, I'm not able to identify them. They're mentioned. And these are some of the older people there before the Canaanites had come in and taken this land from them. Now, who they descended from, I don't know. I don't know. But the Canaanites, apparently, they came in here later and took over this land. But these M's are the original, seemingly, inhabitants. All right? And hastening along now. And I know it's the next year, and the Zuzim in Ham. I don't know who they were, nor where they were. And the Emim in Shave Kirithaim. Don't know just who they were either. Except that the word really means terrors. So there must have been a terrible bunch of folks, because the word means terrors here, the Emim. And the Horites. Now that word Horite means a cave dweller. Those who dwelt in caves in their Mount Seir. Well, that indicates that, because they live here in Mount Seir. And Mount Seir was this mountain here that came along here about like this here. So they dwelt apparently in the caves of the mountain there. All right? And moving on, and the Horites, the cave dwellers there, in the Mount Seir, unto El Paran. Not sure where that was. Probably the wilderness of Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, the same as Kadesh. All right? Now that suggests that this army came on down like this, didn't attack them there, comes on down, attacks these, moves on over here in the northern part of Paran here, this wilderness of Paran, which was down here, and here was Kadesh, coming here to Kadesh in the Negev here. Kadesh and Besh, it's in the midst of it, here's Kadesh. They seemingly took these, then they came back. Just why, I don't know. Maybe they were wanting to take these so there would be men come in from the rear when they were attacking Sodom and Gomorrah, which would be a wise thing there. But just why, we're not told, but this is the way they worked it. Right, now they come on back, and they came and moved from Kadesh and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion, Tamar, which is probably in Gedi. Some think it's in Gedi. I don't know. En Gedi was located along here somewhere. So they got these and came on up here to En Gedi. Now they're ready to either attack Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Gomorrah think now we can defeat them. They may be weakened by now, but not so. But now verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admon, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they set the battle in array against them in the vale of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against the five. All right, now here the battle is drawn now, here in the vale of Siddim. That would be down in this area then, down here before God destroyed it. Now the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, that is bitumen pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And they fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Now, if they fell, I don't know what it means they died. I don't think it does. Because over here in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the war battle. So I don't think they had time to appoint another king. So apparently what it means is they fell into shame or disrepute or probably fell in, hid themselves hid themselves, went into these caves here, went into rather these pits where they could hide, because notice now their army fled to the mountain. And they that remained fled to the mountain. Right, and they, now that would be Chedorlaomer and his group from over in the east, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And it took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So apparently, Lot did not join in the battle. He stayed at home there. He at least looks as if he kept himself separated from these people to that extent now, but he's living in Sodom nevertheless. Right? And so they took him. Now, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, now he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anir, that is Mamre was, and these were confederate with Abram. Now the fact that he was a Hebrew identifies him from the rest of them. That word really means beyond the Euphrates. The word Hebrew does, I've read that. Right? Now, and so these were confederate with. Now they had made an alliance with Abram, and he with them, apparently they dwelt together against a common enemy, allied against one. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318, and pursued as far as Dan. Now, that gives us some difficulty. We read that and we think of Dan up here on the Jordan River. Taken by the tribe of Dan later on when they came in here where Dan dwelt. Dan dwelt right over in here. They're right in this area. But they left here. They went up here and killed the people of Laish. And it's actually and changed the name to Dan. And so there's bound to have been a different Dan. I think there had to be. Because these, as they would go back, they went right near here. And it's generally thought that there was a Dan near there. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of passages. You can look at it, whatever it's worth. In Joshua 19 and 47, turn there and jot that down. Do a little studying on it. We've already said he went back up to that, but he couldn't have. I mean, it couldn't have been Dan, because Dan did not exist at that particular time. Right, in 1947, Joshua 1947, here we read that, this is when Dan went up there, and the border of the children of Dan went out beyond them, for the children of Dan went up and fought against Leshem and Judges called Laish, and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it and dwelt therein, and called it Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. So it wasn't called Dan until that particular time. All right, now notice another in Judges 28 and verse 29, where here is spoken of again as Dan of Laish, 28 and verse 29. Is that what I said? Yeah. All right, if I can find it. There's both of them. Yeah, but 28 is the chapter is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for 18, 28 and 29. All right. So here, and there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. That is Dan. We're talking about Laish now. Here, verse 27. And they took that which Micah had made and the priest whom he had and came unto Laish unto the people quiet and secure and smote them with the edge of the sword and they burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, which indicates that Laish and Sidon were probably related, a related people, and they had no dealings with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And they built the city and dwelt therein, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. who was born unto Israel, howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. What? Now, there is a Dan that is mentioned in 2 Samuel 24 that might be this one. 2 Samuel 24, if you'll turn to that. I want to just notice that. And verse 6. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tetah Timhadshit, and they came to Dan Jaan, Dan Jaan, and round about to Sidon. That's when they were numbering the people and came to the stronghold of Tyre and so on. Right, now that indicates that in here somewhere, as Joab and his group are numbering, they came up this way and crossed on over here to Sidon and unto Tyre, which indicates the probability that here was a Dan right in here somewhere, unknown to us except from this. And whatever you want to make of it, I've always taught that they came on up here by this Dan here, but a little thought revealed that that couldn't be so, for it didn't exist. Yes. No, it wasn't the time he was, it couldn't be the time he was writing, because they hadn't gone in to possess the land yet, don't you see? I don't think there's any explanation except that there had to been another Dan up there somewhere. Now this Dan Jaan seems to fit in. And there's a Dan mentioned also in Deuteronomy 34:1, I believe it is, where there's another one mentioned there that may be this Dan Jaan. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and Jehovah showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. So, but he couldn't have shown him this Dan up here, because that's way up here in the mountains and a valley up here that you couldn't see from here. But now then, from here you could have seen a Dan up in this area, which I think is this Dan Jaan. Now you just study that, make whatever out of it you want to, but I think we're going to have to change our mind on that idea that it was Dan Laish. Had to have been another Dan. Of course, the very fact that it's mentioned in Deuteronomy, as well as here, and also the Dan Jaan in 2 Samuel there. Well, give us some thought. We're not pressed that, except just to challenge your thinking on it. And he divided himself against them by night, he and his servants, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah. Now that's uncertain. We don't know where that was, which is on the left hand of Damascus, which would be slightly to the north, but not very far. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now the people, probably the soldiers that had been captured, or maybe the women, whoever they were. Right, now this seems to me to fit better here. As they finished the battle, they wouldn't come around here and go way up there. They would go right up this way and cut right in through by Damascus here, as close as they could. Now if it's on the left, it'd be over here, or over just barely to the north, on their way back home here. But that would be by this Dan, if there was such a Dan up there. Okay. And here now, he divides his army here and comes upon them in an unannounced attack here, a sudden attack, and brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So if the women's one group, and the people would seem to indicate the soldiers that they had captured, or the men that they had captured. Right? And the king of Sodom, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the Vale of Shavi, the same as the king's veil. Now that indicates, you see, that back here where they fell, these flying pits, that they simply hid themselves. They didn't fall in death, but they fell in disgrace and hiding themselves and in shame. So I would explain that. I think that fits in well with this. Because here the king of Sodom now, who had escaped this, hid himself, came out. The same as the king's veil. Now, that again, we don't know where that was. Some think that it was here in Jerusalem here, and here's your little, your Kidron Valley that goes up here. That probably, since Melchizedek came out to meet him here, and that place is mentioned later, I believe, in the days of David and his son, one of his sons there. Maybe it's this, this valley here just north of Jerusalem, the north end of the Kidron. That would fit in very well, but I don't know just where it was. At any rate, they went out to meet him there. Now we're introduced to Melchizedek, same as the king's veil. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. Now bringing this forth, evidently he brought this forth in quite a quantity for the soldiers that had been fighting. Now this shows he's on Abraham's side, in respect for Abraham. But I want you to notice some other things. The king of Salem here brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that would be Abraham, according to Hebrews, gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. Now notice, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand, that would be in an oath here, in an oath to God, unto Jehovah God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now I want you to note the use of these two words here. Now first of all, Melchizedek, that word means King of Righteousness. I want to turn to Hebrews in a minute. Notice that. Right? And he's also King of Salem. Now this word Salem means peace. So he's King of Peace here. King of Salem. King of Peace. Right? And priest of God Most High. Now then, Abraham says, I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, God Most High. So here then, here's God Most High, and here he is priest of God Most High. That, it seems to me, identifies these two men as holding a common faith. They're both worshipers of the same God. Now, I'm going to talk about Melchizedek in a moment. But this is all on earth we know about. That's all you know about. Now, how he came to be, and I want to look at Salem for just a moment. Look over at the 72nd Psalm. Psalm 72 here, where Jerusalem is called Salem. And this identifies that. All right? Verse 2. Psalm 76, 1 and 2. In Judah is God, known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. All right, now that's 76, verse 2, where Jerusalem is called Salem. So that removes to me all question as to what this king of Salem was. The word means peace. Right? And it was inhabited by the Jebusites. But now then, here this man Melchizedek is in this city of Salem, the city of peace. So here he's Melchizedek, the word means king of righteousness. But he's king of Salem, which is king of peace. He's priest of God Most High. All right? Now Abraham is the servant of God Most High. So this relates the two men in worship. Now that's what I meant a while ago. I read that and wonder, why has Abraham passed by Jerusalem back and forth so many times? There's no account of his stopping in Jerusalem. And yet here is a man who's king of Salem, who is a worship, a priest of God Most High. All right? Now turn with me. Let's talk about him for just a moment. Melchizedek is mentioned only three times in the Bible. Here in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. I remember teaching on this last year sometime when I was teaching the book of Hebrews before I left. But I got over to that, at least part of it, in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Right? And then in Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7, but chapter 7 is the one that really deals with it. Now, he's introduced in chapter 5, he's mentioned in chapter 6, but he's discussed in chapter 7. So only in these three chapters, in the Psalm and Genesis, is he mentioned at all. Now, people have made some very strange conclusions concerned, because I think if you go back and figure up the date of Shem, Shem was probably still living. So some think that he's Shem. But there's no indication on earth of that, nor anybody else. Some think he's an angel. No, he's not an angel. He was a man. And just a man. Now turn with me to Hebrew, and I'm going to read just a little bit more before I get to that. Turn with me to the 110th Psalm, and notice what is said there about him. Here he is. David mentions him here as foreshadowing the Messiah, prophetic of the coming of the Messiah and his various offices that he would hold. When Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is a strongly messianic song. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. That is, David's Lord sits at the right hand of Jehovah, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Right, now we've had Salem and Zion back in the in that 76th Psalm is identical. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in holy array, out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now notice, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right now he's David's Lord, sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. He sends forth the rod of his strength out of Zion. He rules in the midst of his enemies. His own people offer themselves willingly in holy array, and he's ever young, and Jehovah has sworn thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand, that is the Lord at the right hand of Jehovah, will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in all many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way, therefore will he lift up the head. Now turn with me to Hebrews 7. Let's just spend a moment here. Then I want to come back to Melchizedek and suggest to you what I think that he's saying there and here. All right? Now he's already mentioned Melchizedek in the 5th chapter two or three times, and in the 6th chapter. But let's pass over that. Just simply mentioned him. And Christ after a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he says that in verse 20 of chapter 6. As a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, right, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided the tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness. Right, now that's your meaning of the word Melchizedek. That means king of righteousness. Right, and then also king of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that's the passage that has confused people here, in that it says, without father, without mother, without beginning, without ending, without genealogy, all of that. Right, now what's he talking about? He's talking about this Melchizedek back here in history. Right, now here in verse 18, he enters upon the scene. In verse 20, he passes from the scene. Right, now what do you know about his past? Not a thing in the world. What do you know about his future? Not a thing in the world. Right? Who were his parents? We don't know. The point is, he had no ancestors in this particular office. Here, a king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of God Most High. He had no ancestor in that order, in that office. He had no descendant in that office. He steps upon the scene of history as a lone character, occupying a lone position here. Right? Now, that looks then unto the coming of one, that is Jesus Christ. Now, here's your Melchizedek. Right? Now we look forward to Jesus Christ. Right? Now, when he comes as King of Righteousness. That was foretold a number of times in the prophets, that was what he would be. He came also as King of Peace. That was foretold. And he comes as priest of God Most High. That was foretold. Now he comes upon the scene here. He has no ancestor. He has no ancestor as this man had no ancestor. He has no ancestor in this office. He has no successor in this office. And so neither did this one. No successor. He is, history closes right there. That's as far as history is concerned. And so Jesus Christ then, with no ancestor, no successor, comes upon the scene. He then is a king of peace and righteousness and peace after that particular order up there. Now he had a mother, but not in the priesthood, not in that. And so he steps on the scene here as a lone character of this order. Jesus Christ comes as after that order with no ancestor and no successor in that particular office. Now that's what he's saying. He's not saying that Melchizedek had no father or mother. He's not saying that Jesus Christ had no ancestor. David was an ancestor. He came from David through his mother. Alright? Now that's what he's saying here. Now let's go back and say a little bit more about this. Now consider how great this man was, under whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the chief spoils. And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest's office have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, through these, though these have come out of the loins of Abraham. Now what this writer of Hebrews is arguing is that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, because Aaron was, the Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes, and he was still in his loins when Abraham received a blessing. I know what it says. But he whose genealogy is not counted from them that have taken tithes of Abraham and have blessed him that hath, but he whose genealogy is not counted from them hath taken tithes of Abraham and have blessed him that hath the promises. But without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better. Right, now who's blessed back here? Abraham is blessed of Melchizedek. So the less is blessed by the better. And here men that receive tithes, but there one whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Alright? And so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, who receiveth tithes, hath paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Alright, now here Levi then, in the loins of Abraham, receives a blessing from the greater, and he pays tithes unto the greater. So he received a blessing through Abraham. He paid tithes through Abraham. Now, the writer of Hebrews is arguing. He's arguing that the Melchizedek priesthood is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. This is what he's arguing. So if you go back to that, you're going back to the lesser. All right? Now, if there was if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed has made a necessity a change also of the law. So here he says in that parenthetical statement again, for under it hath the people received the law. Here then they received the law back here under that priesthood. Now he said this priesthood being changed has made a necessity a new law, another law to fit this new Melchizedek priesthood over here, where Jesus Christ is the high priest. There must be a different law. So he's arguing there that the need of a new law, because you have a new priesthood, and a priesthood superior to the old priesthood. Now this is what he's arguing. And so the point back up there of having, and for evident our Lord sprang out of Judah and so on, that's enough on that. He goes on over and says a little more about it. After the power of an endless life that's written down the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Alright? So here, since he is one after the power of an endless life, for here his life, when it ends here in verse 20, that's all you know about him. That doesn't mean he's still living somewhere. Doesn't mean that at all. I know it's a little difficult for us to think like that. I realize that. But nevertheless, you've got to take the Hebrew letter and reason from that as to what he's talking about. Alright, and so really no great problem there if you do that. And he made another point, look down verse 21. For they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that said of him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. Alright? By so much also had Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. You have three arguments the writer makes. That first of all, here he's been appointed after the power of an endless life. Right? Second, here he's been appointed after an oath. All right? Appointed after the power of an endless life up there. Then coming on down to about verse 28, a son perfected forevermore. Alright, now here's one that is perfected forevermore, so there'll never be another one to take his place. He's appointed after the power of an endless life, after the power of an oath by Jehovah, and perfected forevermore, perfected in his resurrection from the dead. So the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making is, when he says that Melchizedek was without a father and without a mother, he simply means in the priesthood, so far as the history is concerned, he stepped on the stage of history here and stepped off of it, and that's all you know about it. His genealogy isn't given, nor his successor, nor anything else. Any question on that? Did I make myself clear on it? I get up here and get to droning away, and I don't know whether it's clear or not. So, but anyway, if not, why speak up? All right. Now, let me come on back. I want to finish. I'll not get to that other chapter. I wanted to get another chapter in tonight, but I won't. All right. Now, let's come back now unto where we stopped here. All right. Now, Abraham said, I've lifted up my hand unto Jehovah God Most High. Now I want you to note that that here in verse 18, Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abraham in the name of God Most High. And Abraham then says, I lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, God Most High. Now, apparently Melchizedek does not know God by the name of Jehovah. The word Jehovah is used when mercy, grace are being shown. God indicates the power of this one. Jehovah indicates the mercy of the one who reveals himself. The God who revealed himself in his mercy and love and concern. Right, now Melchizedek knows him as God Most High. Abraham has a closer acquaintance with as Jehovah, God Most High, even in a closer relation. Now, I think that's indicated there. All right. Moving on now. I said, now this is in answer to the king of Sodom. King of Sodom said, now you keep the property. But I want you to note that Abraham did give unto Melchizedek a tenth of all. And he blessed Abraham, and blessed be thee of God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that would be Abraham, I wouldn't have known that if Hebrews hadn't said it. Because the he here looks like Melchizedek did. He's the last fellow to speak, but it didn't. Abraham gave him a tenth of all out of the spoil. You recognize that as belonging to the religious service of God. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, I think Abraham had a pretty good evaluation of this king. He would use this later against Abraham. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Same expression used up there in verse 19 by Melchizedek, except he adds the word Jehovah here. That I will not take a thread, nor a shoe latchet, nor aught that is thine, lest I should say I have made Abram rich. All right, now he evidently knew this fellow a little better than the fellow thought he did. Because if I take anything, he's going to boast I made him rich. No, I don't want anything you've got. He doesn't have to, Jehovah gives him what he had. Here's another expression of his faith. Save only that which the young men had eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me. And there in Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now those men want to take their portion, that's fine. But I'm not going to take any of it. I don't need it. God will take care of me. I don't have to have a man from Sodom to help me make it in this life. I don't either. You don't either. Let us put our faith in God. All right? Save only that, and let these have their portion. Now, what they took, I don't know. I don't know. But at any rate, he wouldn't take any of it. I wanted, since I won't be here next time, sort of start making a deep breath. Let me just finish this next chapter. There's not a great deal, there's a great deal in it, but I'd like to get at least that far. So I won't be here next time, so just make up a little of it right now. Now after these things, now this one here, this chapter 15 deals with the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now after these things came the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now I want you to note that now then, God comes to him in a vision. Here is a vision. Now the question is raised by Bible students.